Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals open and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look at it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering in thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is God's word.
Thanks, Michael. Good morning. It's great to be back. I have been on this incredible summer sabbatical leave. Ellen and I had a fabulous time, so fun and refreshing. Huge thanks to all of you, especially to our elders who made it possible, to our staff who made it literally possible on a day-to-day basis, absorbing everything that I would have been doing. And I'm just incredibly grateful. We both are. So thank you all so much. I recently read an article in the New York Times that told a story about Albert Einstein. He was on a train headed to Princeton, and the conductor came through the car to punch tickets, came to Einstein, and he reached into his vest pocket, and the ticket wasn't there. So then he reaches into his pant pockets, and it's not there, and he starts to get nervous, fumbling all over the place, and now things got a little uncomfortable. The conductor's like, "Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. It's okay. I know you bought a ticket." And he gratefully nodded his head. Conductor went about his business punching tickets throughout the car. He gets to the end of that car right before he leaves to go into the next train car, and he looks back. And the famed physicist is on his hands and knees crawling about the train trying to find his ticket. And the conductor rushes back and says, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. It's okay." And he said, Einstein said to him, "Young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going." I think a lot of us struggle in the dailiness of life to know where we're going. We're on this train called life, and we just have lost track of where we're headed. Sometimes it feels like that train has gone off the tracks, and so it's even more difficult to figure out where we're going. What we're looking at today in the passage that Michael just read for us is like that ticket that tells us our ultimate destination, where we're headed. It gives us this grand vista that shows us that ultimate destination in breathtaking form. And also, this sermon is part of a three-part mini-series to launch us into the rest of our ministry year together. Today is really the first Sunday, so Happy New Year. And it's going to be about this overarching theme of mystery, mercy, and majesty. I think this kind of vision, this ticket that we can punch in life, particularly when it gets difficult, gives us that kind of traction so that we know where we're headed, and along the way gives us hope, even when things get really difficult. So what do we see as we're on this train and we look out the window? There's at least three things. First of all, we see an open door. We see a room of wonder. And finally, we see a scene of surprise, a scene of surprise. So let's look at those three together. First of all, an open door. The book of Revelation that this passage is found in, you may know, is the last book in the Bible. It was written by one of Jesus' closest friends and followers, the Apostle John. John, after Jesus died and was raised from the dead, John became a pastor in the really important ancient city of Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. But these were difficult days, of course, to be a Christian. The Romans were turning up the heat and persecution was rampant. They captured John and put him on exile in the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. One Sunday when John was spending time with God, he was praying, something happened that the things he saw, the things he heard were unlike any encounter he'd ever had. He said that there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And he's invited to walk through that door. Full in this whole different world of fantastical figures and peculiar predicaments and sensational scenes. It's difficult to make sense of. I mean, you and I come to passages like this. Maybe it feels like how it is for you whenever you've gone about picking up the Bible or looking at your Bible app. You look at it and you've got your things that need addressed, to be addressed. You need help. And it seems like there's often a disconnect. It's very difficult to make sense of the Bible, particularly passages like this. It might just leave you tempted to just let alone. But what if the Bible weren't primarily designed to be a textbook to answer our questions, much less a end times code that we needed to crack, but instead an invitation into an immersive experience in an enchanted world? This summer, I had the immense pleasure of reading a book by the Spanish novelist Carlos Ruiz Zafón called The Shadow of the Wind. It's a book about a book that a young boy, Daniel, discovers, and he is mesmerized by it. He befriends a blind girl and reads the book to her. And here's what she says, describing her experience. Never before had I felt trapped, seduced, and caught up in a story the way I did with that book. I had never known the pleasure of reading, of exploring the recesses of the soul, of letting myself be carried away by imagination, beauty, and the mystery. This is a world of shadows, Daniel, that's the young boy. And magic is a rare asset. That book taught me that by reading, I could live more intensely. It could give me back the sight I had lost. I wonder if you and I don't also live in a world of shadows. It's a real world, to be sure, but what if beyond the walls of this shadow world, there were a far more real world? A world just brimming with beauty and mystery, almost a kind of spiritual magic that as we immerse ourselves in that world, becoming bedazzled and enchanted by it, that we might actually be able to live more intensely, thoughtfully, truthfully, that we might actually be more alive as human beings. You say, well, I hear you, but you know, I still have my issues. I've got my stuff. I'm not sure I've got time to be enchanted. And I need help right now. But don't forget, the person that wrote this passage from Revelation was John, who was dealing with his issues, probably far greater issues than most of us will ever deal with in life. He was stressed out to the max. It's always been, I think, a book by someone who is suffering for people who are suffering. And it seems to have had that kind of impact throughout the ages. I know some of you are familiar with the story of Horatio Spafford, he lived in the middle 19th century in America. He had four daughters, and he sent his four daughters and his wife on a ship sailing for London. He was supposed to go on the trip. The last minute, business constraints kept him back in the U.S. While at sea, the ship sank. The wife, when she arrived in London, sent him a telegram, saved alone. He lost all of his children. And in the aftermath of that, as he was trying to make sense of his pain and turmoil, he penned a very well-known hymn that we sang earlier today, "It Is Well With My Soul." And the final verse of that hymn, he undoubtedly was meditating upon this scene from the book of Revelation. "O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." See, maybe you have sung lyrics like that before, and I don't know, sometimes we can get pretty jaded. Church can be just so much, and Christians can be so fake. But here is a man who lost so much and reeling in his pain, meditating on this ultimate destination, gave him the ability to cope through it. Certainly didn't answer all his questions, maybe created more questions than he had. But that's the stuff of faith, see. It means bringing our pain, our uncertainty, our questions, our doubt, the messiness and misery of our life into that world of who God is. And mystery gives us the space to process everything. We don't have to be able to connect all the dots. Because faith is not this linear, logical, rational experience of putting the pieces of a puzzle together. It is entering into this enchanted world of who God is. And that gives us the space to deal with anything. But you might say, well, okay, but how in the world, as someone today, can we trust that this is real? I mean, this was written a couple thousand years ago. It seems to be imagining the world of fantasy. I'll tell you how. Because the very person that wrote it claimed to have seen, touched, and been with for an extended period of time, 40 days, Jesus Christ, after he died and rose from the dead. This is a post-resurrection book. He was an eyewitness. And you think he would put himself through all that he went through in life if he was living for a lie, something he knew not to be true. And he was just one of many examples of eyewitnesses. See, we can anchor the reality of what John is describing in the ruthlessly historical eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. And that gives us confidence to enter through that door. The door's open. Enter through it, see, this passage is saying. And begin to take in with the senses everything of who God is, especially his mystery. And, you know, this doesn't come naturally. It's not easy. So I wonder if what you and I need to do, it would be good for us to do at this point, is to think about making a pact with ourself. To be self-aware enough to say, you know, this isn't easy. I've turned over the new leaf many times in life, only to find that it's gone. So what if we decide to make a pact with ourselves to develop a new rhythm of carving out regular time, daily, different pockets of time throughout our week, where we're entering through the door that the Bible is. That we're not just reading to check the box and move on to the other duties of our day, but we're reading so as to have our heart captivated by this world of enchantment. And I think as we kindle our imagination that way, we'll begin to sense a kind of spiritual equilibrium to our lives that wasn't there before. You know that if you've experienced it. And also begin to taste of the sweetness that comes from being there. So that's the first thing we see as we're on this train through life, an open door. Secondly, what we see is a room of wonder. Because as John entered in through that door, what he saw took his breath away. It provoked wonder, awe. Think of an experience in your life when you have had wonder provoked. Maybe it was standing out in Zion National Park and just seeing the breathtaking rock structures, looking at the ocean. Maybe it's reading a wonderful book or listening to fabulous music like we've been listening to. There are things in life that grab us and lead us to those places of wonder. That's what John was experiencing. He said, "There before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." This is right in the middle of everything else, is this throne. It's a symbol, of course, of majesty. Majesty, from John's perspective, is what provokes wonder. But I know, as soon as I say that, it's a challenging image for us, not the least of which is we don't live in a monarchy. Our country was founded, for goodness sake, throwing off the oppressions of monarchy. And we also, of course, can read history, and we know history is riddled with oppressive monarchs, despots, selfishly absorbed, not caring for the needs of others, wielding their control in destructive ways. And thankfully, we also live in a day where there's a heightened awareness in power structures, systems, and structures of our world where individuals who have power oftentimes wield that power in destructive ways. So we're sensitive to all these things, but what if what the Bible is describing is a unique throne, a king who is at the same time altogether powerful and completely good, just, wise, and loving? That's what the Bible is describing, is this kind of God, infinitely holy, supremely good. And it's that kind of God that you not only can trust, but actually you want to worship him. And that's what's going on in this passage. Surrounding the throne were this massive conglomeration of heavenly beings in concentric circles around the throne of God. And they are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Holy, you know, means distinct, completely different from anything that we are familiar with. So again, playing to this idea that yes, this is an authority figure, but one that you would adore if you got to know him properly. And notice in this scene, the emotional character of all these beings. They're not sitting there, as Johnson was so appropriately describing, Sir Thomas was, about many church experiences. I hope it's not how you feel here, but it just goes on and on forever, and it's kind of dull. Other people, some of you, your experience of religion has been off-putting because it feels like just a collection of rules and regulations. These people, if you sense what's going on, they're alive. They're thriving. They're happy in the greatest sense of the word. And it's because they're literally centered around the throne. One of my favorite quotes, it's sort of a quote that has animated a lot of City Church's life, is by one of my favorite authors, Eugene Peterson. He put it this way while reflecting on this passage: worship is a meeting at the center so that our lives are centered in God and not lived eccentrically. Isn't that fantastic? It makes me wonder what I center my life around on a day-to-day basis. Oh yeah, God, yes, sure. But really, Leo, what am I centering my life around? What are you centering your life around? It tends to be things like our ambitions, our lusts. Maybe it's a relationship, either one that you already are in or one that you really want to have or get rid of. Maybe it's the way you imagine your future to play out, your health, your happiness, the American dream, all of these kinds of things. When we place them in the center of our life, it's like we're placing them on the throne and we're placing a crown upon them and we're saying, I am bowing to you. And when that happens, what tends to happen is we've got these expectations that a figure on the throne, that God, is going to deliver. But when that God invariably disappoints, it leads to disillusionment in our life, sometimes catastrophic. But see, those things were never designed to hold that kind of central place in our life. When they do, we tend to live kind of eccentrically, behaviorally. But when the God of heaven and earth is on the throne, begins to bring a kind of meaning and wholeness to our life, the other things in our life begin to take on whole new meaning and find their proper place. See, there's a disruptive power that is refreshing to worship when we truly understand it. And it reorders our lives, our interior beings in a way that I think leaves us where we discover true happiness and rest. So what else did John see? It says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Well, here's another majestic image of a scroll being held by the one on the throne. The scroll, commentators suggest, represents God's eternal plan. Here is the monarch in charge, and here's his dictates, his plan for the world. And again, that may feel like you're in a straitjacket, that it limits our freedom. But when we understand that this is a benevolent God, we want him to be in control down to the most minute details of our life. And his plan at its core is about bringing healing to this world that is very broken, making things right that are wrong. And you say, yeah, but I look around and I'm not sure that's what I see. But see, it's because we're still in the middle of this story. Another book that I got to read this summer was a clever character study mystery called The Maid by Nita Prose. In it, she says this little line, everything will be okay in the end. If it's not okay, it's not the end. It's so simple and it is so true. We're in the middle of that story. Of course, everything doesn't feel like it's okay. Mystery gives us the space to let that tension live there and it be okay until things are truly okay. And in this enchanted world of God's majesty, see, we know that we have a God that we can trust, who is in control down to the most minute details, and he will lead us to that place eventually where everything's okay. So enter in through that door into this world. Let the wonder of it grab hold of you. That's an open door, a room of wonder. Now, finally, let's think for a few minutes about this scene of surprises. There's really a number of surprises here, because as wonderful as this scene is, the first thing that surprises us is there seems to be a tension. You think you get to heaven and everything's perfect. No, there was a real traumatic crisis here, because it was announced that there was no one found who was worthy to open this scroll that was all sealed up. Remember, the scroll represents God's plan of healing for the world. It was the one mechanism available to rectify everything that was wrong. And John, understandably, was devastated. He must have been a really emotional guy, because he just unravels. He is an absolute mess. It says, I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And so he's just having an emotional meltdown moment. But then one of the leaders in heaven speaks up, an elder, and says, no, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Notice the rich, ancient biblical imagery here. He talks about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah was one of the patriarchs that shows up in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And what it's saying here is it's describing a descendant way out in the future of Judah. And you can see this reference back in that first book of the Bible, where he's going to have a descendant who will be lion-like, king of the jungle, this majestic figure. And then it says that he, you know, will be the root of David. Now, David, we're going to spend a lot of time this year talking about King David, but he is the pivotal figure, arguably, in the Old Testament, certainly the greatest king that Israel ever had. And there's more connection points between David and Jesus Christ than anyone else in the Bible. So both of these figures whet the collective biblical appetite for that anointed one who would come. This is the one he's talking about. And so you're imagining that he would look, John would look up and see this fierce, majestic figure. But here comes another surprise. It says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. Not this foreboding, majestic figure, but the most frail, vulnerable figure who has obviously been slain. Something has happened to him. And here comes the third surprise. You would think this would be a sad moment, that there would be tragedy upon tragedy being experienced there, but it's just the opposite. This massive chorus in heaven, what do? They erupt in celebration and praise, singing, you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. See, they're recognizing the outcome here of the tragedy of Jesus' death, but the purpose of it, the design of it, is that with it he purchased. That's where the word redeem comes from. He redeemed people for God, to belong to God. He set us free from what is our greatest enemy, sin, and set us free to belong to the one for whom we were made. And don't miss the incredibly diverse application of this. Every tribe, language, people, and nation. You know what that means? This isn't for one ethnic group. This isn't for one elite group of really spiritual people. This is for everyone. It's an incredibly cosmopolitan group. And as a result, they, of course, are spilling over with praise and thanksgiving. Now let's pull it together. Entering into this kind of an enchanted world, how should that help us day to day? The first thing is realizing how helpful mystery is. The French visual artist Henri Matisse said, would it not be best to leave room to mystery? Yes. Amen. Lots of room for mystery. To work things out, to have tension, to not be able to reconcile things just right and tie it up in a nice bow. So it's mystery that is so helpful, I think, on a day-to-day basis. Certainly is in my own experience. But it's also sinking our sensory teeth into this God, beautiful in his majesty, and yet at the very same time, so empathetic. He didn't just talk to us from heaven's distance about our suffering. He entered into it in and through his Son, experiencing the ultimate form of suffering. And because of that, he gives us the capacity to begin to make sense of our life in this shadow world. So, where's the train going? Where are we headed? Well, John's showing us the way. Let's immerse ourselves in the enchanted world of God's inescapable mystery, his stunning mercy, and his wonder of majesty. Yeah, we live in a world of shadows, but it won't always be so. C.S. Lewis put it this way: at present, we are on the outside, the wrong side of the door. We cannot mingle with the pleasures we see, but all the pages of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. And when we do get in, mingling in the marvel of his magnificence, we will finally see and we'll know that it's all okay. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for giving to us that kind of vision that not only takes our breath away, but melts our heart when we understand just how merciful and kind you have been to us in your Son Christ. Lord, would you give us the grace, wherever we may find ourselves this morning, whether we're a convinced Christian or brand new to even considering Christianity, or maybe someone who's trying to figure out, could they ever believe again? I pray that you would meet us where we are, that you, in the wonder of your mystery, majesty, and mercy, would enchant our hearts and lead us into that place of wonder. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.